What does it mean to be Baptist? A study of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, Lecture Number 3. In today's study, Pastor Harris walks us through the second article of the Baptist Faith and Message concerning the doctrine of God. This lecture was presented by Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, October the 19th, 2005. Let's listen now to Pastor Harris.
Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll enter our Bible study time tonight. Father, we are grateful for the time that we've had together this evening with a great meal and fellowship around the table. Lord, we're always grateful when we have time to share our hearts and our lives with one another, even around a table at mealtime. Father, we're grateful that we're part of a family. And Lord, I pray that tonight as we come to the study of the truth of who you are, that you would grant us insight and understanding, that you would grant to us the courage and boldness to speak the truth, but to always speak that truth in love, and to be loving and gracious to those that we seek to reach. Father, I pray that you would instruct us tonight through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The vast majority of Americans say that they believe in God. And I don't doubt that. I don't see any reason why I should doubt that or to question that in any way. I am convinced that most Americans do believe in God. Here's the question. Which God? Which God do they believe in? Do they believe in the God who has revealed himself in history? Do they believe in the God who has made himself known through the revelation of the scripture, the God who has spoken to us in his word and said, look, this is who I am. This is what I require of you. This is how you enter into relationship with me. Is that the God they believe in? Or do they believe in the God of Islam or the God of Mormonism or the God of Hinduism or the God of the New Age movement or the God of pantheism or paganism? Is it a God from one of the world's many religions, or is it one of those designer gods made in their own image and likeness? Is it the God who is, or is it a God of their making? It's not enough to say, I believe in God. Again, most people do. The issue is, what God do you believe in? We live in a very spiritual culture. And that's a hot topic right now, and it's what people like to claim. People say, you know, I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious. And they talk about other people, and they say that is a deeply spiritual person, because it's a good thing to be spiritual. But what does that mean? How do you define it? Do you remember what happened right after 9/11 when they had the big service at Yankee Stadium? They had a prayer service. Do you remember that prayer service? They had representatives from all kinds of religious groups all come together in the stadium. It was a wonderful spiritual event. Do you remember who hosted that event? Oprah. Because Oprah is a deeply spiritual person. And that's a good thing, to be spiritual. The culture embraces faith-based communities. That's important language, because the faith-based community is basically a perspective that says all you religious folks are alike. You're really all worshiping the same God. You're all heading in the same direction. It's really all the same thing. You're just taking different paths, but you're all leading to the same place. Faith-based community has become the great melting pot where you bring all of these religions and put it together and it just molds into one great religion. And the thing that separates us from the world around us is our claim to an exclusive gospel. It's the fact that we stand and say there is only one way into relationship with God. There is only one way to be made right with God, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. That's where we get in trouble. Because people hear us say that, and they say, you know, that is an awful, narrow-minded, bigoted way of life. Where do you get the right to make such claims? Well, our right comes from the fact that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That we believe that God has spoken, that God is not silent, that He has made Himself known, and He said, this is who I am, this is what I have done in creating the world, this is how I relate to the human family, this is how you can relate to me, this is what I require of you to be in relationship with me, this is what I require of you once you're in relationship with me. That's why it's important, and that's why we started last time with our doctrine of the Scripture. It is essential that we have a sure and certain word, that we have something that is truth that is outside of us, that guides us, that directs us. Because what we believe matters. It affects directly how we relate not only to God, but how we relate to one another, how we look at the world around us. We believe that this book is literally breathed of God. That men of old were moved on by the Holy Spirit so that the words they wrote were the very words of God. And again, it's that God used individuals who had their own unique personality, who had their own background, who had their own educational experience, and God used each of them in their unique way. Some of them were highly educated, some of them were not educated at all. Some of them lived very wealthy lifestyles, others lived very poverty-stricken lifestyles. And it's not that God took over their personality and just used them as an instrument, so like automatic writing, they just sat in a trance and wrote for hours and hours, and when they got through, they looked down and there's the Bible. That's not what we believe at all. We believe that those men, with their insight, with their personalities, with their skills in writing and their particular style, were moved on by God in such a way that through their own unique personality, God expressed His truth so that the words that they wrote were the very words of God. Through human instrument. And it's not that God gave them the basic idea and said, now here's the idea, now run and see what you can do with it. But that the words themselves are inspired of God so that what we have is a sure and certain word. In the context that Peter says, men of old were moved upon by the Holy Spirit. He says that no interpretation of Scripture is of man's own making, but they were moved on by the Holy Spirit. Just before that, he says, now we have a more certain word. That's why our doctrine of Scripture is important. Because we have a word outside of us that is trustworthy and reliable. We need something other than our intellect. We need something other than our intuition or our feeling or our thoughts to give guidance to our lives. There is mystery to be sure, but God has spoken. God has made Himself known. And we begin with the doctrine of Scripture, then all of our other doctrines pour out of that. You can't look at doctrines in isolation because they all blend together. Your doctrine of Scripture affects your doctrine of God, and your doctrine of God affects your doctrine of man and so forth and all the way down the line. These are important things. What you believe does matter. In fact, what you believe has consequences, and some of those consequences are severe. So it is important for us to understand what has the Scriptures say, what did the Scriptures say, what do we understand from the Scriptures, how do we apply that understanding, and how does that then impact our lives? Every Bible-believing Christian has to care about doctrine. Now, you may run from doctrine, but you can't hide. Doctrine is what you believe. And the expression of what you believe, and the handing down of what you believe. Any time that you draw a conclusion about God, the universe, and related subjects, you're engaging in theology. And your discussion of theology and coming to what you believe is your doctrine. So these are important matters. They're very practical matters. It's something that you and I engage in on a regular basis. And we must be honest from the outset. Doctrines do divide. They're supposed to. That's the point of doctrine. Doctrine divides between truth and error, between what God has said and what God has not said. It does divide. There are reasons why we differ from the Muslim. Our doctrines divide us. Also, though, our doctrines divide even in the family. We are not to run away from, hide, or be ashamed of our distinctives as Baptists. We are a people of the book, and we say, because this is the Word of God, it is the final authority in all matters. We draw up confessions of faith. We make statements. This is what Baptists generally believe, and we base that on the Scripture. But the final word isn't our confession of faith. The final word is the Scripture. So when shown by the Scripture that we are in error, if we're true Baptists, we're going to repent and go with what the Scripture says rather than what our confession says. Because to be Baptist and be biblical is not supposed to be a problem. We're supposed to be in harmony with what we believe and what the Scripture teaches. So, again, my statement from last time that I'm far more concerned with whether I'm biblical than whether I'm Baptist, but that's not a big contradiction. What I'm saying is I'm proudly Baptist, and I hold to my Baptist distinctives. And I love my Presbyterian and my Assembly and my Methodist brothers. But I can only walk with them in agreement so far. And there are areas I can't walk with them because I disagree. It's not a matter of my saying they're not part of the family. It's my saying I don't agree with you on these points. But in the essentials of the faith, we walk in harmony and love with one another. That's where we've got to be. But once we understand that, then we also need to understand what is unique and distinctive about us as Baptists. And so we're taking the time to walk through the Baptist Faith and Message, our doctrinal statement, and deal with some of the distinctives of who we are, of what we believe, and why we believe it. The Baptist Faith and Message is not an exhaustive statement, obviously. When you thumb through it, it's very brief. It's not intended to be an exhaustive statement. It's to be a general statement. And again, we're not going to be able to say every single Baptist you run into that's a member of a Southern Baptist church agrees 100% with everything that's in here in the way it's worded. Because again, you put five Baptists in a room and give them a doctrinal question, you'll get at least eight different answers. That's the nature of the beast, and we understand that. But this is a basic statement on core issues that we believe need to be addressed in the culture and the time in which we live, which is why we have periodic statements. We don't just have one that was given, and we hold to that one from then on. Well, there was the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, the Philadelphia Confession, Abstract and Principles, Baptist Faith and Message 1925, Baptist Faith and Message 1963, and now Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Each time a new statement is made, issues have arisen that Baptists felt needed to be addressed, and so they stated it, what is their doctrinal position on these issues as they've arisen. Right? So periodically we update our statement. Tonight we're going to deal with the doctrine of God. When I was a freshman at Oklahoma Baptist University, some brilliant person, prior to my arriving there, had decided, let's not teach a semester of Old Testament and a semester of New Testament as a requirement anymore. Let's just teach one semester of Bible survey. That lasted 1 year. And they finally realized that is an ignorant thing to do. I still remember Dr. McWilliams coming to class absolutely disgusted. And he laid all his notes out on the podium, and he stood there a minute, and then in great disgust, he said, today we cover Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. 1 50-minute period. We're going to cover all of that biblical material. When we come to deal with the doctrine of God, we're not going to take care of it here in about 25 minutes. We're not even going to scratch the surface in 25 minutes. In fact, we're not even going to deal with the whole of Article 2 of the Baptist Faith and Message. I'm only going to deal with the introduction tonight. And I'm not going to do much of it except give you a basic thumbnail understanding of that statement. The doctrine of God is a vast subject, a difficult subject, but a necessary subject for us to comprehend. On your sheet, right above the prayer request, you have the introduction from Article 2, Baptist Faith and Message, a statement about God. Look at it. There is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and his perfect knowledge extends to all things, past, present, and future, including the future decision of his free creatures. To him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Well, that's a mouthful. That is a weighty statement that's going to take you quite a while to digest. But I want to encourage you to take some time later tonight, over the next few days, and between now and next Wednesday, to just keep reading over that statement and give serious thought to what that is saying. To give serious thought to what we say about God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If we're going to do either of those two things, glorify him or enjoy him, we have to know him. We have to know who he is. We have to know what we can and understand what we can. It's essential that we have a grasp of what we can know about the God that we worship. But let's acknowledge we do not have the power nor the ability to know God exhaustively. In fact, the medieval theologians had an axiom or a phrase that they use, and here it is. The finite cannot grasp the infinite. The limited cannot contain the limitless. God is infinite. What does that mean? He is without limit. I'm finite. What does that mean? I am very limited. So I can't grasp what is infinite. Now, that does not mean that I can't know anything about God. We know God because he wants to be known. We know God because he has revealed himself, and in revealing himself, he has revealed specific things about himself. But we must acknowledge the incomprehensibility of God. Now, that's a good word, isn't it? Incomprehensibility. I just like to say it because I've been to seminary. I are a graduate. What that means is God is incomprehensible. You can't think this God up. Man, coming from his own understanding of things, would never create this God. That's the point. He's different. He's distinct. He's other. He's huge. He's without limit. Left to myself, I can't know anything about him in any true way. But we're not left to ourselves. God has made himself known. When we say that God is incomprehensible, we're not saying you can't know anything about God. We are saying all you can know about God is what he wants you to know by what he has revealed about himself. And that's the whole point of this book. The point of this book is to reveal God to us. Francis Schaeffer said, our God is not silent. He has spoken. And he's spoken specific words about who he is and about relationship with him. John Calvin says that God speaks to man with a lisp. And what he meant by that from his 16th century way of speaking was God talks to man in baby talk. So when you and I see a baby, we do silly, ridiculous things. We don't come up to a child laying in a bassinet when we go visit this family and their newborn and say, "Hello, how are you? I'd like to introduce myself to you, my wife." What do? We look and say, "Who's it to the baby? Look at the baby. In the cute baby, it's a cute baby." Calvin says that's how God speaks to us because we can't understand. So he speaks in a way that we might grasp pieces of it. Now, this is important for our understanding of God. This is important for understanding who he is and how we relate to him. You cannot understand everything there is to know about God. If you could, he really wouldn't be much of a God, would he? You know, I have trouble grasping algebra. If I understood all there is to know about God, he's not very big. And he's not very difficult. This is why our doctrine of Scripture is so important. We have a reliable word. A word that we can trust, that has been given to us, that we can understand certain things about the character and the nature of our God. Look again at that statement that you have before you. Look how it begins. There is one and only one living and true God. So the first thing we can say about our doctrine of God is that we are monotheist. We believe in just one God. That separates us from a whole lot of folk in the world. But we are not the only monotheist in the world. The Jews are monotheist. Islam is a monotheism. There is only one God, Allah. And Muhammad is his prophet. That's the core of their theology. We are monotheists. We say there is only one, there is one and only one true and living God. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But when we state that there is one and only one true and living God, in one sense we are drawing a line in the sand that says, let's make sure that everybody on the planet understands we are separating ourselves from the outset from most people on the planet with that one statement. That statement denies dualism. Any idea that there are two competing forces in the universe is ruled out by our statement there is one and only one true and living God. Star Wars and the whole Eastern mystic view of life talks about a force, and there's the good side and the bad side. There's the positive and the negative. We set all that aside and say, no, there is one God. Unfortunately, dualism has made its way into the church, and there are an awful lot of people that, though they would never state it as their doctrine, in practical ways do believe in dualism. And they express it like this: boy, the devil's really beating me down. And they give the devil equal billing with God. That is not a Christian notion whatsoever. There is only one God. And Satan, at his best, is a defeated foe who, as Jack Taylor said, is just left for our training and reigning. That's all he's here for. He's a lion, but he's lost his teeth for the believer. He's not equal to God in any way, shape, or form. So it rules out dualism, but it also rules out pantheism. You know what pantheism is? Pantheism says everything is God. The rocks, the trees, the rivers, everything is God. God is in everything. And we say, no, there is only one God. It rules out polytheism, or the belief in many gods, whether that be the Roman notion or the Greek mythology with all the various gods, or Hinduism or Mormonism, or any of those things that believe in multiple gods. We draw a line in the sand at the beginning. By the way, this statement of necessity would also rule out any God that is contrary to everything stated in this article. Because we're saying there is but one and only one true and living God who is described by these things. Any God contrary to any of this is not the God we believe in. Important to understand that distinction. So, who is this God that we believe in? Look at the next phrase. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being. Now, even though it's not politically correct, we do say he is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being. Because the scripture uses the masculine in describing and defining God. Now we know that God is not a man. We know that God is not male in the sense that I'm a male and some of you are females. But as the Bible describes God, as God has spoken and revealed himself, he has used the masculine. So we say he. But also we say he because it's not it. Because he's not a force or an influence. He is an intelligent, spiritual, personal being. He's intelligent. That means he has knowledge. There's wisdom. There's volition. There's will. He is spiritual. And that he does not have a physical body. He's not bound by those attributes. And he is personal. That means he is relational. And again, this sets Christianity apart from the other religions of the world. He is personal and deals in relationship. The God of the Muslim is not a God of relationship. He is something to be feared. He is not a person that loves or you enter into relationship with at all. A Muslim is one who submits, because the whole emphasis of their faith is you will submit and you will bow down. And this concept of love and grace and relationship is totally foreign to them. What I want you to see is these words are not just random. This is a crafted statement in keeping with the history of the church and as the church has defined it and developed it through the years. Now, this doctrine of God is certainly not unique to Baptists. It's in keeping with all the great Christian churches down through the history of the church. We all would say this about the character of our God. Further, he is the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. Now, what are we saying when we say he's the creator? Well, we're obviously saying everything that is around is here because he made it. But think for a minute, what else does that say? He is not created. Because he is the one that created everything. He himself is uncreated. He's just always been. Well, Pastor, explain that to me. I can't. But that's what's been revealed in the scripture. And it's not illogical. Well, wait a minute, I thought you said you believed in creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. I do, absolutely. God didn't have anything to work with when he created. But creation from nothing doesn't mean that there wasn't something there, because God was there. And he created everything that is. He is creator, but he's also redeemer, he's savior. He's preserver. He's the one that keeps and sustains. He is the sovereign one of the universe. He is the ruler. Further, he is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. He is without limit when it comes to holiness. What is holiness? How would you define holy? At its essence, it means other, different, distinct from, transcendent, above, beyond. God is absolutely other, distinct, and beyond His creation. So you have to rule out the Mormon doctrine that God was once a man as we now are, and we may become gods even as God is God. Because He's separate, distinct from. He's other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's the most holy thing in all the universe. He is infinite in His holiness and all other perfections. What are those? Well, His various attributes, His immutability. He never changes. That's an important understanding of the nature of God. He does not change. He's not any older today than He was when He created everything that is. Because He doesn't change. He's eternal, not bound in time. He didn't get older. He doesn't get wiser. He doesn't get forgetful. He does not change. Now, that's comforting when everything in your world changes every day. That's comforting when you're getting older, when you're losing body parts, things are falling off and out. He's not changing. When circumstances change and people come and go in power and the job gets lost, that there's something that's constant and eternal and unchanging. And aren't you grateful that He's unchanging? Because how would you deal with a God who's one way today and another way tomorrow? It's essential to understand these things about the character of our God. His omnipresence. He is everywhere present. Now that means that there's not a part of God here tonight and a part of God in Africa and a part of God in the Middle East. It means everywhere He is fully there at all places at all times. You want me to explain that one to you? I'll explain that one to you after I explain those others. I don't know. But it's comforting to know if you've got a relative in a difficult spot in some other part on the globe, that God is just as present with them where they are at this very moment as He is with you right here. That's the comfort of the child of God. And by the way, part of what makes hell hell is God's presence there too. And His fiery judgment. God is everywhere present. His omniscience, He knows everything. His omnipotence, He has all power. You ever heard the question? Oh, really? So God's all powerful. Does that mean God can do anything? How do you answer that? You say, yeah, okay. Can He make a rock so big He can't pick it up? You hear people argue that? See, it's not correct to say God can do anything. He can't. God can do everything that is according to His will and purpose. There are some things God cannot do. He cannot lie. So that's what the Scripture says. So to say God is omnipotent doesn't mean that He can do everything. He can't. He can only do that which is consistent with who He is, with His nature. His righteousness, His truth, His love, His judgment, His wrath, all of these things and more are the ultimate expression. He's the ultimate expression of all that. And that's what we mean when we say He is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. He is self-existent. Again, when we say He created the universe, we're stating that He is not created. And the reason we do not worship the creation is because there's something greater than creation to worship. The Creator who made all that. So while we respect trees, we don't go around hugging them and loving them and we're bowing down and worshiping them because we would be worshiping something less than God. There's something greater than the creation. Being is found in God. When Moses asked Him what His name was at the burning bush, what did He say? Tell them, I am. And it's the verb to be. I exist. Existence is in Him. He is the life giver. All being has its essence in Him. There's mystery here. Augustine, by the way, Saint Augustine or Augustine, however you want to pronounce it, was asked, what was God doing before he created everything? One of his students asked him that. What was God doing before he created everything? You know what his answer was? He was busy making hell for overly curious people like you. Sometimes we just ask silly questions. I don't know. You know, there are some things we don't know. And that's important for us to understand, because one of the most important lessons that you will ever learn is this. There is always more to God than you can grasp. There is always more to God than you can grasp. So what that means is, when you came to saving faith, you knew certain things about God, but there was a whole bunch you didn't know. But once you got involved in the church and you started reading your Bible and you started praying and you were attending Sunday school and you attended worship faithfully, 10 years down the road, guess what? You learned a whole lot of things about God. But you know what? You learned a little bit, and there's a whole bunch more you didn't know. And then after 40 years in the church, guess what? You still knew a little bit, and there's a whole bunch you don't know. And so it will always be. He's infinite. We are finite. By the way, God has revealed himself as a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is triune. He is in three persons. The historic formula for that is that God is one in essence and three in person. Now, we do not believe some absurd notion like this: 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. That's not what we believe. We believe he is one in essence and three in person. Where does the doctrine of the Trinity appear in the Scripture? Where is it taught? Where's that one passage that spells it out for us? There isn't one. But here's what the Scripture does affirm. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But throughout the pages of the Old Testament, we find the expression of God and his deity. We come to the New Testament, and there comes Jesus, who is the Son, who is described as God himself. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was in face-to-face relationship with God, the Word was God. It's that Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He is God. The person of the Holy Spirit is also defined as God. Where? Well, the baptismal formula, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, equal. Other places with the same kind of implications. In Acts 5 is another place. Ananias and Sapphira. In chapter 5, in verse 3, they're told, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? In verse 4, when they describe, they say he lied to God. Lied to the Holy Spirit is equated with lying to God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, we do not believe that three beings make up the one God. One being who is made known in three persons, one in essence, three in person. We also do not believe that the Trinity is just a way of expressing the various roles that God plays. That there's God in the Old Testament, who's the Father, and then in the New Testament he comes as the Son, and then when he goes back to heaven he comes back as the Holy Spirit. That these are three roles that God has played. No, we believe that eternally there has been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the nature of God. It is part of the essence of God and the makeup of God. There is mystery in that. And you hear all kinds of things, all kinds of formulas trying to explain that. You know, you have a man and he can be a father and he can be a husband, he can be a son. He's all one person, but he has these different relations. Breaks down. Doesn't work when you try to apply that. Or you heard people say, well, it's like an apple. You have a core and you have the meat and you have the peel. It's all apple, but you have three parts. Won't work. Egg, ice. I mean, I heard all of them. They don't work. Can we just acknowledge there's some mystery here? What I know is this is how he's revealed himself. This is how he's made himself known. And one of the reasons why I know it's not roles he played, if he became this one, then this one, then this one, is because at his baptism you have the Son being baptized while God the Father speaks from heaven, while the Spirit descends as a dove. All three present and active in that one scene. Our God has made himself known as a Trinity. So in light of that, let me ask you, why did God create the world? Be careful. He's not lonely. Some say, well, you know, that great God's trombones, God one day said, I'm lonely, I think I'll make me a world. That's nice poetry. It's patently unbiblical, but it's nice poetry. How come he wasn't lonely? He's eternally existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect unity. He didn't need anybody. Well, God created because he needed creation to praise him. No, he had Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to sing his praises. You know why God created? Because he wanted to. I did skip over one section I need to go back to. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and his perfect knowledge extends to all things, past, present, future, including the future decision of his free creatures. Now, why do we say that? Because until recently, that was never questioned in the church. But now with the rise of open theism, that is a big question within the church. Does God know the future? And scholars within the church are saying, no, God knows a lot of stuff, but he didn't know the future because it hadn't happened yet. But he's pretty good at guessing. He knows what the options are, and he's pretty good at forecasting which one's going to happen. But he doesn't actually know, because until it happens, it hadn't happened. So not even God could know. No, the historical position is that God knows all things, past, present, and future. That's part of what it means to be God. We state that clearly. So the end result is the last phrase, to him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. Why? Because of who he is. This is the beginning of our doctrine of God. Any comments or questions before we have our prayer time together?
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.